This morning's scriptures are from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Saturday night at about 11:55, I think I was doing the exact same thing most of you were doing last Saturday night at 11:55. I was milling around a TV in a room with about 15 family members and friends, and I was watching this spectacle on TV of a million human beings trying to get just a little bit closer in Times Square to welcome the new year. And I was watching and listening. The announcer said there are people here from every state in the union and from countries far and wide, and they had all come to share in the relatively balmy temperatures of 35 degrees in Times Square, about what you might hope for on New Year's Eve. And then at 11:59, at One Times Square, which is at the corner of Broadway and 43rd in New York City, on the top of the building, this large spherical object, 12 feet in diameter, it weighed 11,875 pounds, at exactly 11:59, it started its trek down the pole, and at exactly 12 midnight, it touched the roof of One Times Square, and Happy New Year! And everybody is champagne and kissing and laughter and joy, and a million of your closest friends. Happy New Year. How many of you were up? Champagne, kissing. Wow, this is great. This is wonderful. And I have to say, I get goosebumps every New Year's Eve. And I know it's silly because my grandmother, who's a very practical person, said to me one time, I go to bed at 10 o'clock New Year's Eve, I get up at 6 o'clock January 1st, and nothing's changed except instead of tearing a page off the calendar, I have to put up a whole new calendar. That's it. It happens every day at 11:59 p.m. And she's right when you think about it rationally. But nobody thinks about it rationally on New Year's Eve. This is a time that is very powerfully symbolic. You take a year and you can envision it as a book. The final chapter has been written, the end, and you put it up on the shelf for history's sake. You can pull it down every once in a while, but there it is. Now you have 2017, and this book doesn't have anything written in it. So you can project upon it all of your hopes and dreams. And you can dream about next year, December 31st, 2017, what you might have done and who you might have been during those years. I want to be in Times Square one New Year's Eve. Have any of you been to Times Square on New Year's Eve? Boy, Okay, Ray, thank you. The rest of these people, they're not very adventurous. Does anybody want to go to Times Square on New Year's Eve? All right, see me afterwards. We'll make a trip next year. If there's a million people, they can take 20 more, I'm sure. Some of those people, by the way, started gathering, they said, on TV at noon. Why? You know, to stand there for... I was in the front row to see the ball drop. And everybody is so excited there in Times Square. And then it's 12:01, and 12:02, and 12:03. And then pretty soon, if you're still standing around there in Times Square, it's starting to feel a lot like 2016. Now, I want to show you a picture of what Times Square looked like, a couple of pictures of what Times Square looked like at about 12:20 last Sunday morning. Now you really wish you were there. And that's my favorite. That's my favorite right there. Okay, it's a new year. People are going to be coming in here to work a little bit. Tourists are going to be around Times Square. The subway's got to run. The street's got to be clean. A million people are going back to the places where they will be from. Nothing to look at. Move along. Everybody gathers that momentous moment, but the question is, what's the shelf life of a celebration? Or even, I ask you this morning, what's the shelf life of Christmas? How long did it take you on December 25th to say, all of this and it's over in a matter of hours? Although it wasn't over in my house, I have to tell you. Yesterday my wife was taking down all the Christmas decorations, and she came into the room and she told me, guess what? I found a present I forgot to give you on Christmas morning. So it was Christmas all over again in our house. And the best part about it was a book. So it was a wonderful Christmas. What's the shelf life of Christmas? I'd say it's about December 28th, and here's why I say that, because on Wednesday, December 28th, my wife asked me if I would accompany her to Target to go in search of some after Christmas bargain sales. And of course, I went. I didn't think twice about all those football games that were on at home that I could be watching. I wanted to be there for those after Christmas bargains. So we went to our Gibsonia Target, and it was a sad scene. It was in the back of the store, and all of the Christmas things were just piled up there. And there were maybe 4 to 6 other people. You could hear the squeak of a grocery cart wheel. And I'm looking around, and there are stacks of cards thrown on shelves over here. There are bins of ornaments and decorations mismatched and in different states of disrepair. I found one thing. It was very nice. It's a piece of wood. It was painted white, and it had green borders on it, and it said Noel, the N-O-E-L were cut out. It was very beautiful. I thought this would look nice on our table. So I took it over to my wife, and I said, this is amazing, and look, it's 75% off. And she said, let me see that. She looked at it, and she said, the N is cracked. And I looked at it, and sure enough, there was a fissure right down through the wood. Somebody probably picked it up and dropped it, and now the N is cracked. That just sums it up for me. The N is cracked. Christmas is over. December 28th. Now, I understand this was an exercise in futility because any sane person knows that the best bargains come on December 26th at 6 a.m. when you drive up with your minivan and load it up with wrapping paper and cards and bulbs. But 3 days later, there's still some remnants. Melvin Hammerfarb. There's a name. Melvin Hammerfarb was director of missions, foreign missions, for the Lutherans for years, and he said this. I wrote it down one year. Quote, Christmas is like a festival or a feast at which a traveler stops for a time, knowing they will abide there, but then they must move on into the cold, calculating, cruel world. This is the pain of Christmas. In other words, Melvin's saying, and maybe he overstates it a bit, but after Christmas, what now? What now? And here we are on January 8th. Now you, if you were here during the weeks leading up to Christmas, you remember that we were reading through Isaiah. And you've heard it enough that probably I could call on somebody and verbatim you could read off that scripture. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called... It gets less and less as we go on. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. That's Isaiah's way of saying the Messiah is coming. But now today we page forward in the prophet to chapter 42. And in chapter 42, Isaiah says, the Messiah is not coming, the Messiah is here. Bill read those words. Here is my servant. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not brush aside anybody who's hurt or bruised. He will not disregard the small and the insignificant, but firmly and steadily, he will set things right. So the word for Christians in the church on January 8th is, we no longer look forward to the coming of Jesus. He is here. He is here right now. In our midst, in our world, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. Can I get an amen? He's here. Fred Craddock, one of my top three favorite preachers, died 2 years ago, but he said, the Messiah is here. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and the first task of the Messiah is to convince us to stop looking for one. He's here. And every day. And every moment, we want to live as though he's here. We all say amen. That's true. But, if the Messiah is here, I'll speak for you when I say this. I expected when the Messiah came that things would be a little different. Did you? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says no longer will an infant die after a few days or an old person not live to see the fulfillment of their days. That's what the Bible says. When I come, I will open the eyes of the blind. I will bring light. I will set the prisoners free. That's what the Bible says. I will bring justice to all nations. That's what the Bible said. If Messiah is here, and we say he is, why? What's different? I had a pastor friend years ago that we used to check in regularly, and we would do the things pastors love to do, two things, drink coffee and do theology. And we could make theology out of a donut, you know, talking. And it had to be a month after Christmas. And my friend said something to me. It didn't register right away because I had Christmas brain. Pastors get Christmas brain, just the overload and numbness from all the things that are going on. He said to me, it is easier to believe that the Messiah is coming than it is to believe that the Messiah is here. And again, I had to think about that. But he explained it to me. He said, think about it. War, poverty, rampant injustice, people living on the streets, terrorism. But we say, don't worry. The Messiah is coming. But if you look out at the world and see war and rampant poverty and injustice and people living on the streets and terrorism, and you say, it's okay, though. The Messiah is here. It's harder to believe. Because we think when the Messiah comes, all things will be made new, including ourselves. And the world will be and will look radically different. And again, if I can speak for you this morning, I will say sometimes as Christians, we find it hard to believe Messiah is here. Messiah is coming is good. We're waiting and looking for that renewal. But if he's here, now if you feel that way, as I sometimes do, I would just say we're in good company. because the original 12 disciples felt the exact same way. Let me give you just two examples. Luke says in his gospel that Jesus is walking along, I think it's in Luke 9. Jesus is walking along and he says to the disciples, "We're heading towards Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'll be arrested. They'll beat me. They'll hang me on a cross. I'll die in agony. And on the third day, I'll rise again." Does anybody here not understand that? Is there any way Jesus could have said that in a more clear way? Here's what Luke says. Luke says, they did not understand him. Were they just dumb? The reason they didn't understand him was because that's not Messiah. Messiah doesn't come and die on a cross. Messiah sits on a throne and rules. Now, Mark says it in a different way. Mark has them, Jesus telling them, here's what's going to happen, and just one, two, three. And then immediately, Mark says, it's his favorite word, immediately, he says, James and John take Jesus aside and say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's a good thing none of us have ever taken Jesus aside and say, "We want you to do whatever I ask." Jesus said, "What do you want?" And they said, "When you come with the new administration and you're sitting in the Oval Office, one of us wants to be on your left and one of us wants to be on your right." Now, either they're incredibly insensitive or they don't get it. Because when Messiah comes, it's all going to be different. It's hard sometimes to believe Messiah is here. And this is what Messiah looks like. This is what Messiah does. Sometimes what we anticipate and what we receive are two different things. And I understand that. I understand it very well. We anticipate, we expect something, but we get something else. Because I know I've told you this for years, that being a pastor, every once in a while I get in a situation at the coffee shop or in a public place and I'm talking to people and they find out, oh, you're a pastor. And then they feel free to just share with me why they don't go to church. A lot of them non-Christian, a lot of them are people who've been bruised and hurt by the church. And many of them say to me, "I don't go to church anymore because there's too many hypocrites there." And I've said this enough to you, you know what I say, right? Yeah, come on, there's room for one more, you know? But I'm not insensitive to what they're saying. Because what they're saying is, in essence, and you've heard people say this too, is I expected church people to be different. I expected church people to be more compassionate, to be this, to be that. And then I come to church, and this is what I anticipate, this is what I received. And sometimes I want to say, I understand. I'm disappointed in church people too. And I would complain about you all, but I have to shave every morning. And when I shave, I have to look at myself in the mirror. And then it's no longer you all, it's we all. God doesn't just pick us up and clean us and scrub us, squeaky clean even behind the ears, put a halo over our head and place us in a church pew. He calls us broken, sinful people. This is who we are and who we continue to be, because I have to tell you, I've never met a retired sinner. I've never met a retired sinner. But what he does is he places us in the pew, sinful, broken, and dirty as we are, and he covers us with grace. And he says, "This is the body of Christ. Look around. This is the body of Christ." Not what we expect, but it's true nonetheless. This is the body of Christ. Now, I want to say before I close today that when I'm reading this scripture from Isaiah 42, I was thinking of Peter, the apostle, disciple Peter. And I don't know if you remember this. Jesus rode across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. And when they got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they were in the Decapolis, which are the 10 cities. They're pagan. They're Gentile. They don't believe in the one true God. They don't worship the one true God. And then they go a little bit north to Caesarea Philippi. And there in Caesarea Philippi, in the midst of pagan territory, literally at a place that is known as the gates of hell, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gets all kinds of responses, John the Baptist, Ezekiel. And then he asks the crucial core question, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who pipes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it may be that Peter's just doing what Peter does. He's impetuous, and he wants to be the first one with his hand up. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But if Peter makes that declaration from his heart and soul, what is it that Peter saw that convinced him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Don't know for sure, but it may be that Peter remembered when they were walking down one of those dusty dirt roads around Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and there's a large gaggle of people that come, and there are a bunch of kids, they're going somewhere together, and the parents stop Jesus and say, "Could you just touch my child? Just put your hands on him. Bless her." And Jesus starts doing just that, and then the disciples said, "You know, we got kingdom work to do here. We're building a kingdom. We don't have time to stop for kids." And Jesus said, "No, no, no. The kids are the kingdom." Or it may be that Peter was remembering when they were walking along one of those dusty dirt roads, and there's a blind beggar who keeps following them. Jesus is teaching them as they walk, and they're trying to take notes, but this fellow just keeps yelling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And finally somebody says, "Enough already. Be quiet. We're taking notes on love over here." And Jesus says, "Call that man over here." Or it could be that he was remembering a time when it was like Times Square on New Year's Eve. So many people around them that they could hardly take a step. And a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And she is immediately healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "Who touched you? Lord, this is the biggest crowd we've ever had. There are thousands of people here." And Jesus said, "Bring the woman over here. I want to talk to her." In my mind, it is all of those things and more that convinced Peter that this is the Messiah. It wasn't what they were expecting. But that's what Isaiah tells them. He says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will not turn away those who are hurt and bruised, and he will not disregard those who are small and insignificant." And the kingdom is built day by day in a small way. And if we have trouble seeing it, it may be because we need to have our vision reoriented. The Messiah comes and dies so we might live. The Messiah does small things every day that changes the way we understand and the way we think. And if it's true, Messiah is here, then we will see him every day in ways small and large. And the best way I can explain it is how Fred Craddock explained it in a sermon years ago. He said, "When we are Christians and we're filled with the Spirit, when on a day like Natalie's experienced, when, you know, at baptism you can experience that power and that joy, and when we're feeling that, we say to God and Jesus, 'I've followed you all my life. I want to give everything I have to you.' And we want to sit down and write a check for $1 million. Here, Lord." But Fred Craddock said, maybe what Messiah is asking us is every day to get up and spend 50 cents. I'm going to get 50 cents Monday morning and 50 cents Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. And maybe at the end of 70 or 80 or 90 years, we look back and add it all up, and that's $1 million. It's $1 million. He will not disregard the small and the insignificant. Messiah is here. We say that. We've looked for his coming. He's here. And now Messiah says, "You are my workers. You get the opportunity today and tomorrow to spend 50 cents. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the opportunity and also for the eyes to see. And we thank you in Scripture that we have these reminders. But also we thank you for our sisters and brothers in whom we see the power and the Spirit of the Messiah. We want to be one of those people. And we pray that you'll allow us and empower us to do so in Christ's name. Amen.